Well, how many of you are like me and you grew up watching sitcoms? Does anybody grow up watching sitcoms? Yeah, some of you maybe that are from other countries. I'm not as sure about how the culture works in those countries. If you grow up watching reruns of sitcoms on television, but I did. My parents both worked, and so I would come home at 2:30 or 3 or 3:30 from school. And I remember even when I was in elementary school and in junior high, I remember what was on and in what order. So I'm going to age myself here, but I remember Saved by the Bell. Anybody Saved by the Bell fans? And then, yeah, good, good. Well, you need some help. And then California Dreams or something like that. I used to watch Webster reruns. You remember Webster? Like Different Strokes and some of those. Some of you are at an age or at a place in life where you remember the original version of this next show that I was going to talk about, and I remember the reruns. You remember when it was first aired, not the original version, but when it was first aired, I remember the reruns, but I remember this family up here very well. It's up here on the screen. Do you know this family? This is the Cleaver family. It's Ward. Ward needs some dental work, but that's beside the point. Ward, June, Wally also needs some dental work. And this young man here is his name is Beaver. Beaver Cleaver. I'm not sure what Ward and June were thinking, but that's his name, Beaver Cleaver, or if you're into brevity, the Beav. And this was a sitcom that came out, family sitcom, in the 50s and 60s. And I learned by watching reruns of Leave It to Beaver, was the name of the show, what a family or a perfect family was supposed to look like. Ward was wearing a suit almost all of the time. June was wearing a dress or a pantsuit. She'd make Ward breakfast and give him his lunch and his coffee and get the kids off to school. And then when they would all come home in the afternoon after school, kids would do the homework, they'd gather around the radio, and Ward would smoke a pipe or read a paper or whatever, and then the dog would bring Ward his slippers, and everything was perfect and everything was grand. And that is what a perfect family looked like on family sitcoms. And this is kind of in the 50s and 60s in North America, in the U.S. and Canada. This was the kind of the predominant image even when it comes to media. This was the family that was a perfect family. Look up here on the screen, a couple more images. If you just Google families from the 60s, 50s and 60s, this is what you get. I don't know what the kids want a cake. Woo, cake. I don't know what that is. I don't know who puts on black tie because there's a cake. Like, I don't know what's happening there. Next image, if you would. Images like this, they're having a barbecue. Dad is golfing, apparently, during the barbecue. I don't know what that is. But some of you might look up here and go, that's not my family. That's not the type of environment I grew up in. In fact, Leave It to Beaver, a little bit of Jeopardy trivia here for you, okay? Leave It to Beaver was the very first television program to show a toilet. No other television program before had shown a toilet. And apparently, previous to like 1958, people didn't go to the washroom. And if they did so outside. I didn't know that. So in this plot of Leave It to Beaver, Wally and the Beav, the boys, order an alligator off the back of a comic book. And they don't want to have him live in the bath, and so they have him live in the toilet. And the producers of the show said to them, showing a toilet bowl on television is too crass, too crude, too offensive. So you can only show the tank. They were only allowed to show the tank. I mean, this was the perfect family. And that's what we learned in the 50s and 60s, again, in North America, as to what a perfect family looked and felt like. And you might look up here and go, that is not my family. That is not even close to my family. In fact, if you were going to take a vision or an image of a TV show that would most represent my family, it would be an image like this. Something along those lines would be a little bit more of what your family looked like. This series, for the next 8 weeks, we're going to be talking about family. We're going to be talking about what it means not to be a perfect family, because that's an illusion. We'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. But we're going to talk about what it means to be a healthy family, a growing family. We're going to talk about what it means for God to heal our families and our marriages and our children and our parenting and all those types of things. And one of the reasons that we called this show This Is Us is because there is currently a sitcom on television that is a little bit different than The Simpsons and Roseanne and The Cosbys, and I know it's like kind of a faux pas to mention Cosby these days, but I did like Cosby growing up. It's different than Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best and the shows in the 60s, and the show is called This Is Us. They just ran the first season of This Is Us, and Amy and I, you know this, we love watching shows, and we love watching This Is Us because it's not that perfect, whitewashed, you know, cartoon, sanitized version of family. There are real conflicts and real tension and people struggling with real issues. I'm going to kind of spoil This Is Us for you if you don't watch it. Basically, the show tracks a family from when they were young and had triplets, and one of those triplets died the day that they had the babies. And at the same time, a birth dad dropped off an African-American, a black little boy that was adopted into this family and raised as was one of these three triplets. And it tracks their story from when they were born up until the time when they're in their 30s and their own marriages and families and issues that they're struggling with. And there's tension and conflict and real stuff. And for me and for Amy, it's a big deal because there's a transracial family. And we identify with that transracial family because we have an adopted black daughter. And so what we're going to do over the course of these several weeks is try to get at some of that tension, some of that conflict, some of those challenges that aren't necessarily represented by the sitcoms from the 50s or 60s, but get at some of what it really means to grow and be healthy as a family. And I want you to know this morning, and here's where I want to start, that it's absolutely critical that we understand how big a deal family is. How big a deal it is that we have healthy marriages, healthy parenting, healthy families. It is absolutely critical that we wrap our minds around this. And single people, I'm going to talk to you too, so track with me here. But let's just start here, and let's take a look as to what unhealthy families and what healthy families result in. Look up here on the screen. 91% of homeless teens, 75% of teens in rehab, and 71% of high school dropouts have one thing in common. You know what that thing is? They come from fatherless homes. The common thread that runs through 91% of homeless teens, 75% of teens in rehab, and 71% of dropouts is they come from a fatherless home. And you and I both know that there's more to being a fatherless home than a father that's physically absent. A father can be spiritually or emotionally absent. So we're going to talk about parenting. Look up here on the screen. $182 million, $994,500. That is what Canadians spent in 2009 in family court. I'm pretty sure that you could do some good in the world with that amount of money, don't you think? And yet, we dumped it all as Canadians into cases like severing parental rights and divorce and parents that are abusive or addicted or incarcerated. I've been to family court. We had to show up to family court to finalize Kaya's adoption. You know how rarely they hear positive stuff in family court? This is how rarely they hear it. The judge thanked us. We're so glad you're here because usually what we hear is a bunch of messed up, broken, busted up, challenging, disheartening situations. We're just glad you guys are here. I'm like, man, that's the last thing I expected. I show up to court and they thank me for showing up because $182 million was spent on challenging, difficult, broken stuff. See, the implications are not just relational and familial. The implications of unhealthy families are economic as well, don't you see? And some of you might say, you know, really what a lot of the societal ills that we deal with, really they come from high crime neighborhoods. They come from high crime neighborhoods. You know, the Jane and Finch area of the city and, you know, the places in the city that's challenging, it's broken, it's difficult, and there's poverty and, you know, whatever, and violence. That high crime neighborhoods, those are the areas. That's really the catalyst. But look up here on the screens. Look how unbelievable this is. 90% of children that come from unstable homes will become an offender at some point in their life if you come from a high crime neighborhood. If you come from a high crime neighborhood, you have an unstable home, 90% of the time you will become a juvenile or adult offender. Got it? Watch this. Come from a stable home, only 10%. Only 10%. So, in other words, stable homes counteract the difficulty that is inherent in high crime neighborhoods. Like, families are absolutely critical. Strong families, healthy marriages. Look up here on the screen. This is an expert talking about the nature of family and the critical nature of family. The professional literature of criminology is surprisingly consistent on the real root cause of violent crime. So this expert's about to tell us what's the real root cause of violent crime. Watch, here it is. The breakdown of the family and community stability. The sequence has its deepest roots in the absence of a stable marriage. There's another expert, it's a New York Times bestseller, as a matter of fact, that started talking about what comes first, the chicken or the egg? You know, is it the high crime? Is it economic implications and poverty and drug use and drug abuse and gangs and all that stuff? That's the chicken. Is that what causes homes to be broken, causes homes to be dysfunctional? Or is it the dysfunctional homes that cause the chicken? Which one comes first? And here's their conclusion. Look up here on the screen. Solutions to the most social problems lie in the home. The home egg. This is where it starts, is in the home, must be valued, prioritized, strengthened so that it produces solutions rather than problems, contributors rather than abusers, builders rather than destroyers. So this is what we're going to do over the next 8 weeks, is try to learn and wrap our heads around what God is up to and how he designed marriage and family. And what I want to start with this morning is just by telling you this one simple thing, and it's not profound, but it is helpful, I think, and constructive, instructive for us as we take this journey together. And here it is. The notion of family is not as flexible as culture indicates. The definition of this word here, family, and how that's supposed to work and how it's designed is not as flexible as culture might indicate. So you might see in the media and the news and that a bunch of this stuff is kind of normative, a bunch of this stuff is kind of to be expected, and we can kind of bend those guidelines and bend those boundaries and flex around some things, and God shows up on the scene and he says, no, it's not quite that flexible. It's a little more static. There's a little more boundaries around this idea and concept of family. And here's why. It's because in Genesis chapter 1, when God begins to create, he commands Adam and Eve to do this. He says, he blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. Best command in all the scripture, by the way. Have sex, make babies. Great command, okay? And fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, he's saying, have children, and he is instituting the concept of family. Family did not exist before God commanded first man and first woman to have children. Just a few verses later, God would say this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and his mother and his mother, men, and your mother, okay, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, in other words, marriage didn't exist before God invented it. Family didn't exist before God invented it. He's the one who came up with that concept. It was his idea. Fast forward to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, Paul begins to write to the church in Ephesus, and throughout the first and second chapter, Paul begins to show the church in Ephesus what God is up to in adopting us into his family. And he starts to use familial language over and over again in the book of Ephesians. Look up here on the screen. Ephesians 1 says, in love, God predestined us for, say this word with me, adoption, and to himself as, say this word with me, sons, that's daughters too, through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. See, what Paul wants us to wrap our heads around is that God started a family a long time ago and adopted you and me into it. Look at chapter 2. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So this is not just we have an inheritance, but Paul wants us to know that we are now co-heirs with Christ. We look at God as our father. He says that we're co-heirs with Christ in Romans and Colossians. God is our father, and we are not equal with Jesus in every way, but in terms of the inheritance, the spiritual and heavenly inheritance that we receive from the Father, we are sons and daughters. We are children of the King. This is familial language. Next slide, chapter 2. It says that, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're not that anymore. You're fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God. You see the familial language? God started a family. God has a family, and he adopted us into it through Christ. Now, here's where it gets critical. Here's where it's so important to pay attention, because then Paul makes this comment in chapter 3 that's going to be instructive for us as we go on this journey to discover God's design for marriage and family. And here's the comment he makes, chapter 3. He says, for this reason, all the reasons I just said, because God adopted you into his family, because he made you alive in Christ, because he saved you by his grace, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Man, that's cool. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So, this is what we need to do. We need to understand these two words, this word family and this word named, in the original language, in the Greek, so that we can understand what Paul is really saying here. So this first word, family, means all the descendants of a common ancestor, all the descendants in a common lineage. So Paul is saying, once you were descendants of the first man, Adam, and by being his descendants, you were sinners by nature and sinners by birth, but because Jesus has come along, paid the price for your sin, God has adopted you into his family, and you are now descendants of a common ancestor. Jesus being the first fruits of who we are. Jesus being the first, and you and I have been adopted into the family of God, and with God, the Heavenly Father, as the Father. The second word here is name, and the word name in the Old and New Testament and in the ancient Near East wasn't just like something you called somebody else. Like, names meant a lot more than that. So when Paul is saying that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God, he's not saying, like, my last name is Cooper. He's not saying that God's last name is Cooper. It's God Cooper, and you got your last name from him. That's not what he's saying, or whatever your last name is. It's not what he's saying. Names meant so much more than that. Names meant someone's purpose, heart, and character. Someone's name represented all of who they are, all of their being. It wasn't just something you identify and call out in a busy airport or mall or something so you can get a hold of somebody. Their name represented their whole heart and purpose and character. So when Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus and he says, this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, what he's saying is that your family, my family, your neighbor's family, the families here in Toronto and the families around the world, no matter where you are, who you are, where you've come from, what kind of family you've got, whether it looks more like Leave It to Beaver or The Simpsons or Game of Thrones, which I don't watch, but like, no matter how messed up your family is, your family and its purpose, character, and heart is totally derived from God and his design. Isn't that cool? Every family in heaven and on earth derives its purpose, character, and heart from God. And because of that, God knows how family works best. So watch this. We're going to say it this way. It's real simple. God invented family, so God knows how family works best. God invented family. He started a family through Adam and Eve, through Abraham. And he continued that family in the church as he adopted saints into the household of God. Sons and daughters of the King were co-heirs with Christ. And every family in heaven and on earth derives its heart, character, and purpose from God. He invented family, so he knows how family works best. So this is what that means for us. When someone invented something, when they're the architect of something, when it originated in their mind, we can probably learn a lot from them about how it works, can't we? When I first came here to interview, I was here for 4 or 5 days, and a friend of mine named Robert was close in London, Ontario. He was just a couple hours away. And what Robert has done for a living for the last 30 or 40 years is run sound for big rock bands. He pushes the faders and makes it sound really good, okay? So he was in London, Ontario, actually mixing Tom Petty at the time. And I called my friend Robert. I said, hey, can I come hang with you and sit with you at this concert? He said, yeah, come on, come hang at the soundboard. I'll show you a picture of that day, actually. This is me with my friend Robert. And this is me acting like I'm mixing. This is after the show. And then this is Robert voting on my mix, all right? So apparently my mix was not good. And the reason I show you this picture and I tell you about Robert is because, like I said, Robert's been doing this for about 30, 40 years. He mixed Prince's Purple Rain Tour. He mixed Def Leppard Hysteria Tour. He mixed John Cougar. He mixed Rush. Some of you Canadians are like, oh, thank God, a Canadian band. Oh, it's amazing, Rush. Okay. So when he was touring with Rush in the 1980s, Robert got tired of having roadies come in to play the instruments, guitars and drums and bass, to do all the sound checks. They don't make the bands do that, especially big bands like that. He got tired of having them come in and do the sound check because it just didn't feel the same. It just didn't work the same. It just couldn't mix it the same way. So Robert had a bright idea. And what he did was he set up a bunch of different reel-to-reel tape players. You remember those? Reel-to-reel tape players, and he took every output of the console as an individual output and recorded each output of the console onto those reel-to-reel tape players. I just threw some technical language at you, but what that means is this, that instead of having the whole concert recorded on one track, what he had was each individual instrument recorded on individual isolated tracks. The kick drum on one track, the tom on one track, the bass on its own reel-to-reel, the electric guitar on its own reel-to-reel. And it wasn't the roadies playing it. It was the actual band playing it, right? So the next night in the next town, instead of having the roadies come out and play the instruments and do a sound check that way, he set up all those reel-to-reel tape players. And he just synced them all together and hit play, and he ran his sound check with the exact tracks that were recorded from the night before. Brilliant, right? Great idea. And it sounded better and better and better every single night. Today, that technology that he invented with Rush in the 80s is now the marking technology for every sound console and mixing console that comes out on the market. It's called virtual sound check. And Robert invented it. It's on our console here. Any console you buy these days, any sound mixing console, would have that technology built into it in a digital way. Here's the reason I tell you this story. Because while Robert was mixing the show, just on that side of the picture, you can't see it, there were about 10 to 12 young sound engineers salivating at every move he made. Every little fader he pushed, every little tweak he made, every little effect he put on, every little time he did something. We were actually watching the Spurs-Miami Heat game. It was during that series in the NBA. He had it up on his computer, and sometimes he was just adjusting his computer, and you could see these 10 to 12 young sound engineers go, what's he doing? What's he doing? What's he doing? It's like he's changing the channel. Like, that's not actually something, you know. But they were salivating everything. Why? Because he invented that technology, and he knows how it works best. He didn't read the manual, he wrote the manual. See, this is how you and I should be when it comes to God and our families. We should be salivating at every little move he makes. We should be watching everything he does. God, how do you parent? Jesus, how are you a husband to the church? God, how do you treat your adopted children? God, what are you up to when it comes to marriage and family and parenting? Why? Because he invented family, so he knows how it works best. See, this is our first conclusion and our first kind of baseline assumption that we're going to work from for this entire series. We're not looking for perfect families. We're looking for healthy and growing families, but perfection is not realistic anyway. So what we're going to do is we're going to say, okay, God, you invented family, so I am going to release my impressions, my perceptions. I'm going to release maybe what culture has told me. I'm going to release what I learned growing up in my family of origin. It's like you might be thinking, yeah, my family put the fun in dysfunctional, you know? Like, we've got to release that, okay? Release that and say, I am going to submit myself to the authority of God's word and how he designed marriage and family because he invented it and he knows how it works best. That's assumption number one. And here's our critical question. We've already said it, but I want to put it up here on the screen. What is God's design for marriage and family? That's what we're going to ask. What is God's design for marriage and family? And here's what we're going to cover over the next 7 to 8 weeks. We're going to talk about the home. I'm going to talk about creating an atmosphere of grace in your home because God is a gracious God. And if we can learn his grace and experience his grace and pass it on to our children and pass it on to our spouse, pass it on to our parents, young people, we can create a home that is healthy and growing and learning and becoming a constructive building family and counteract even a lot of the societal ills that we face. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about how to fight well in a marriage. Here's the deal, like fighting in a marriage, disagreeing is inevitable. We realize that, right? Like you put two sinners in the same house together, they are going to disagree. Like, you know what this funny thing is? Our culture puts sinners in a house together and then turns on the cameras and it's a reality show. That's marriage, right? That's marriage. You put two sinners in a house together, they're gonna fight or disagree. If you're not fighting in your marriage right now and disagreeing in your marriage right now, one of two things is happening. Either A, you're not living in the same house, or B, you don't talk about anything significant, right? That's how you avoid fighting in a marriage. And experts would tell you that it's the determining factor as to whether or not a couple stays together is not if they fight, because every couple fights. It's how they fight. Amazing, right? Amazing. And God's got some instructions for us and some tools and some guidelines for us to disagree well and to engage in conflict in a gracious and patient and healthy way so that actually it propels our marriages further towards health and wellness and godliness. We're going to talk about parenting. This is a difficult one, but we are going to talk, next slide, we're going to talk about parenting. We're going to talk about the ways in which we pass on grace to our children. And there's maybe some single people in the room, and you're thinking, man, I'm not married, so that doesn't apply, and I'm not a parent, that doesn't apply. Well, maybe it will someday, so let's prepare you for that, okay, number one. And number two, we are going to talk about singleness. We're going to talk about how not to waste your singleness, because the Apostle Paul was a single his whole life, and he talks to us single people, you, not me, you, single people, about how not to waste your singleness and how to leverage your singleness for the kingdom. And there's a portion of you that might be like the Apostle Paul. You might be single your whole life, but the majority of you will likely get married at one point. And listen to me, single people, the first and second most critical decision you will make your entire life. Number one, what are you going to do with Jesus? Number two, who are you going to marry? It's the second most important decision you will make in your whole life. So what I want to do is equip you with some tools, biblical, sound, biblical, practical tools to help you choose a good spouse rather than just going, well, she's pretty. Like, that's not how you do that, okay? God has got some tools to help us do that, all right? And then we're going to talk about adoption. I'm so excited to talk about adoption because we're going to talk about the theological basis for adoption. And I want to talk to you a little bit because I have an adopted little girl, and I want to help you understand God's heart behind adoption because the Bible talks about it. And then I want to help you not ask adoptive parents stupid questions. Because people ask us stupid questions all the time. Like, is she your real kid? Nope. She's a hologram. Like, what do you mean she's my real kid? Like, well, I know you mean biological. I get that. I know you mean biological. So we're going to learn to say biological. And listen, if you look at my daughter, who is black, and you think she might be his biological child, then we also need to get you into an optometrist office, okay? Because you're asking the wrong question. Like, I want to help you prevent you from asking questions like, well, how much did they cost? Like, you don't ask that about anything else. Like, you don't ask that question of adoptive parents. But we're going to talk about adoption, and we're going to help our church as a congregation together be a church that understands God's heart behind adoption and supports adoptive families. So here's the last thing I want to tell you. That's what we're going to talk about throughout the series. And our first core assumption today was that we submit our hearts and will and family to God because he invented family and he knows how it works best. Okay, so here's the second thing I want to tell you. And what I want to do is lift some weight off your shoulders here. Is lift some weight off your shoulders when it comes to expectations that you may have for your family, for your marriage, for your children, for your parents, for your grandparents, for your extended family, however, whatever kind of family that you're a part of currently, here's the weight I want to lift off your shoulders. You ready? There's no such thing as a perfect family. Perfect families don't exist. They're a myth. It's like unicorns or leprechauns or the Leafs winning a Stanley Cup. Like, it's a myth. It's a myth. Some of you got angry at that, so I'll take it back. There may be unicorns. I don't know. There may be unicorns. God knows the Leafs aren't going to win a Stanley Cup. There's no such thing as a perfect family. And here's how I want to prove that to you. Put these names up here on the screen. Okay, these names here are some of the most critical and significant names in all of the Old Testament. In all of God's redemptive history, these are the most critical names. Some of the most critical names. Let me tell you about their families, just a little bit. Ready? David slept with a woman who was married, got her pregnant, then killed her husband so that he could hide it. And then when David ended up having more children, by different women, by the way, two of his children, a male named Amnon and a female named Tamar, that were from different moms but half siblings because David was both of their dads, Amnon lured Tamar into his room, used and manipulated David in order to do it, and then raped his half-sister. And then Absalom, the other brother, killed Amnon, like children killing each other, ran out of the city, amassed an army, and then attacked his dad in order to take the kingdom back. And you think you've got rebellious teenagers. Like, that is a messed up family. Moses was adopted by Egyptian parents under very difficult circumstances because the Egyptian nation had said, let's obliterate all of the young male children in all of Israel. So Moses' mother built a basket of reeds, placed him in there, and placed him in the river in order to save his life. He was adopted into an Egyptian family. when he was older. He knew that he was Hebrew, he knew that he was Jewish, and he killed an Egyptian guard who was mistreating a Hebrew slave and had to run out of the city and was out on his own for 30, 40 years until God said, hey, go back and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But recall that when Moses was adopted, he was adopted into Pharaoh's household. So when he went back after many years to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, he's likely having a conversation with his adopted brother or the family that he was adopted into. Could you imagine how awkward that family conversation is? You know, Pharaoh, God tells you, let his people go or else he's going to send plagues. You know, and Pharaoh's looking at him going, dude, we used to play wiffle ball together. Like, who are you? You know? But this is an awkward, conflict, tense family conversation. That's Moses' family. Abraham was promised a child, but he didn't believe God could give him a child through his wife, so he slept with a woman who wasn't his wife. That's a little bit tense, isn't it? Got her pregnant, and then eventually had descendants like sands on the seashore. Noah, you heard about the ark thing, but after the ark thing, Noah planted grapes, and then he took those grapes and made wine, and then he drank a whole lot of that wine, and he was drunk and naked in a tent. Two of his kids came in to cover him up, but one of his kids made fun of him and shamed him, and Noah cursed his grandson as a result of one of his sons making fun of him when he was passed out drunk, naked in a tent. Adam, his family was great until one of his kids killed the other one. Like, this is a mess, and these are all Bible names. Like, I mentioned Game of Thrones a little while ago. Some of you may watch it, and if you do, you're a sinner. I don't watch it, but that's beside the point. The point is that biblically speaking, this looks more like a Game of Thrones episode than it does Leave It to Beaver, doesn't it? Like, this is a mess. Like, kids killing each other, people raping other people. This is an absolute mess. But watch this now. If there were an Old Testament scholar on stage this morning, which there is not, but if there were, he or she would tell you that when God interacts with his people, he does so by way of covenant. He makes a promise to his people, and he uses a human representative in order to carry that covenant to his people. And it's these names right here that represent God's five major covenants in the Old Testament. These jacked up, messed up, unhealthy, wacko families. And he didn't just make the promises to the individuals, he made them to their families and to their descendants. If you read the Old Testament, you know. It's the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, made to really, really imperfect families. There is just no such thing as a perfect family. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. That's not our aspiration. But see, here's the thing. After those five major covenants, God initiated the new covenant, Jeremiah chapters 29, 30, and 31. And he did so by way of Jesus. He did so by way of Jesus. And Jesus came and he gave his life so that you could be adopted into the family of God, so that you could be a co-heir with him, so you could be a son or a daughter of God. My wife was pointing out that this Tim Keller book on prayer, in Tim Keller's book on prayer, he observes that Jesus, throughout his entire ministry and life, the gospel writers tell us that every time Jesus prayed, he prayed to his heavenly Father. He uses the word Abba, which is a very informal Hebrew term, like almost like a daddy. Prays to his father all the time. There is one time and one time only in all of the Gospels where Jesus prays and he doesn't address God as Father. Do you know when it is? My God, why have you forsaken me? When he's on the cross, he doesn't address God as his Father, as his daddy, because he's been separated from him on your behalf and on mine, so that Jesus could pay the price, rise again from 3 days, and where he was separated from God, we are now attached to God, members of the household of God, part of the family of God. And throughout history, whether it's Abraham, David, Moses, Adam, you name it, and now the church, the family of God, and your family and mine, God uses imperfect families to accomplish his perfect will. He sent Jesus in order to breathe redemption, to take back, that's redemption, take back what was rightfully God's, and family and marriage is rightfully God's. Jesus came to take that back, to reconcile people to God and reconcile people to one another, and to restore and bring new life into your family. He loves using imperfect families to do his perfect will. So if that's you, if you're a part of an imperfect family, and I'm assuming you all are, then we've got hope today. When we submit ourselves and submit our marriages and families to God, God, who designed family, invented it, knows how it works best, can use our imperfect families to do his perfect will. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next 7 weeks. And I hope you join us, because you're going to get some really practical, helpful, easy to apply tools to grow your family in terms of health, and spirituality, and emotional health, anything you can think of. Let's pray together and we'll close. God, thank you for your grace to us this morning. Thank you that you are a good and gracious Heavenly Father that demonstrates to us how to be good and gracious earthly parents. Thank you, Jesus, that you use marriage to tell us a living example of what it means that you love your church. And so, Jesus, you're a great husband, you're a great spouse because you love your church like a bride. God, thank you that we have an example to look to in terms of adoption, because you've adopted us as sons and daughters. Thank you that we have Paul as an example that lived his life as a single man to learn how to not waste our singleness and also make great decisions when it comes to spouses. God, so we would ask in these next weeks, would you just bring hope and healing and restoration and renewal to every type of family in this place, single, single again, remarried, married, children, no matter what kind of family it is. God, would you just breathe your grace into those places? In the name of Christ, the people of God, together said, amen. Hey, let's stand and sing together as we respond.